the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 7, especially verses 30 to 37, but beginning to read at verse 17. But when the time of the promise drew nigh, which God had sworn to Abraham, the people grew and multiplied in Egypt, till another king arose which knew not Joseph. The same dealt subtly with our kindred and evil entreated our fathers, so that they cast out their young children to the end they might not live. In which time Moses was born, and was exceeding fair and nourished up in his father's house 3 months. And when he was cast out, Pharaoh's daughter took him up and nourished him for her own son. And Moses was learned in all the wisdom of the Egyptians and was mighty in words and in deeds. And when he was full 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended him and avenged him that was oppressed and smote the Egyptian. For he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. And the next day he showed himself unto them as they strove and would have set them at one again, saying, Sirs, ye are brethren, why do ye wrong one to another? But he that did his neighbour wrong thrust him away, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us? Wilt thou kill me as thou didst the Egyptian yesterday? Then fled Moses at his saying, and was a stranger in the land of Midian, where he begot 2 sons. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, Put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and have heard their groanings, and am come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, Who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out after that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us, to whom our fathers would not obey, but thrust him from them, and in their hearts turned back again into Egypt, saying unto Aaron, Make us gods to go before us. For as for this Moses which brought us out of the land of Egypt, we wot not what is become of him. And they made a calf in those days, and offered sacrifice unto the idol, and rejoiced in the works of their own hands. Amen. This chapter 7 of the Acts of the Apostles that we have been looking at over recent weeks sets before us the trial of the young man Stephen, as he now stands accused and arraigned before the men of the Jewish Sanhedrin in the city of Jerusalem. Stephen has been arrested, you remember, for his preaching and teaching that this man, Jesus of Nazareth, was indeed the very Christ of God that God had promised to give to Israel and indeed to the whole world for the salvation of the men and the women who would believe in his name. The actual accusation that has been levelled against Stephen is really threefold. And he has been accused in the first place of speaking against God, of speaking against Moses secondly, and lastly of speaking against this holy place, this temple as they call it, set in the midst of the city of Jerusalem. In the course of this chapter 7, then, Stephen begins to gather together his defense, and he takes each of these accusations in turn, and he begins to make defense, showing indeed that he is not the one who has misunderstood or dishonored God in embracing Jesus Christ as that Messiah who was to come. But it's these men who have rejected the Christ who are the ones who are dishonoring God and indeed dishonoring Moses himself, because they have failed to see that all of God's purposes were to culminate in Jesus Christ the Lord, and he was the one of which all other things were but types and shadows and pictures and illustrations of him who was to come. So in the first 16 verses, you remember, Stephen has taken up the accusation that he has been preaching and speaking against God, and he has shown that this is not the case. For indeed, in embracing Christ, he is merely embracing the one that God promised to Abraham right at the beginning by covenant, the one who was to come. He then moves on to Moses, as we saw last time. And in the first set of verses where he deals about Moses, he's showing that Moses clearly was a picture of this very Christ who was to come. And he is the one who was to crown all things, and the one whom God intended to send to be the deliverer and the savior of men and women. Remember how he had taken the setting right there in the land of Egypt, because he divides the life of Moses up into those classical three divisions, the 3 40 years, as one has said, you remember, the first 40 years in the land of Egypt, learning to be something, the next 40 years in the backside of the desert, learning to be nothing, and then the next 40 years leading the children of Israel through all their wanderings to the border of Canaan, learning what God could do with nothing. So he takes the first 40 years, you see, first of all, and he begins to see, show how the people were now in bondage in the land of Egypt, but how God in his own appointed time caused Moses to be born into that land at that very time. At the set time also, Moses came forth and he intervened on the behalf of his brethren, because as Stephen says to these people, and of course here he's thrusting in his barbs in verse 25. He intervened, he says, for he supposed his brethren would have understood how that God by his hand would deliver them, but they understood not. He had come to deliver the people, you see, but the people wouldn't have his deliverance. Who made thee a ruler and a judge over us, they say, and so they cast Moses from them. They wouldn't have him, they rejected him, and Moses withdrew into the desert and away from that people. Now all that is summed up, of course, in a glorious fashion in Jesus Christ the Lord, because as we say, that's the thrust. He thought they would have understood that God by his hand would deliver them. And surely the people of Israel should have understood that God, by the hand of Jesus Christ, would deliver them and all people who would call in his name, when he would lead them out of bondage, bondage to their sin and to Satan and to death, and into the liberty of the children of God. We are in Egypt, as it were, spiritually speaking. That's where the scene is set. Man has fallen. Death has passed upon him. We're under the bondage and the kingship of one like Pharaoh, who has risen up and has kept the people in that state. At God's appointed time, he has sent forth his son to intervene. He has sent him forth into the very land of Israel itself. But you remember the testimony, he came on to his own, and his own received him not. And they cast him from them, and they took him outside the city, and they crucified him, and they would not have this man to rule over them. And Stephen, you see, is now standing before these people. And as so often happens, the accused has now become the accuser. He thought that they would have understood that by his hand he would have delivered them, but they understood not. And he's pointing right to these people's hearts and minds who have not understood the deliverance that God has ordained and promised in Jesus Christ his son, until that time when he comes and he takes and withdraws himself from that people. Now then, as we say, we come to the second part of the address concerning Moses, and the second 40 years, in fact. And you see how Stephen is keeping to the one theme. He's keeping to the theme that there is a deliverer sent in Jesus Christ the Lord. And Moses is the type, the shadow, the picture, the illustration of that deliverer. Again, there's a calculated word, you see, to get through to these people's heart. You find it in verse 37. This is that Moses, he said, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall you hear. Moses is admitting himself. He's only a type. He's only a picture of the one who was to come. And if these people think they are honoring Moses and having never turned to Christ, let them think again, because Moses himself simply spoke of the Christ who was to come. And so he is not the one that is dishonoring Moses, nor dishonoring God, because he honors Moses and honoring the one of whom Moses spake, the one whom Moses was given to speak of, by the very God of Abraham himself. So we'll move into the verses of this defense then, as I say, the second part concerning Moses. And we can only really move through the verses, seeing what position Stephen took and what application there is to ourselves in these days in which we live. And you see, the first thing that he's at pains to set before these people and remind them of is this, that Moses was commissioned of God. And when 40 years were expired, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he wondered at the sight. And as he drew near to behold it, the voice of the Lord came unto him, saying, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Then Moses trembled and durst not behold. Then said the Lord to him, put off thy shoes from thy feet, for the place where thou standest is holy ground. I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, and I have heard their groaning and come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt. Moses is commissioned, and he's commissioned to be a deliverer to the people of Israel in the land of Egypt, held there in bondage under that Pharaoh. And you see how vividly Stephen wants them to get that picture into their mind, because indeed in the history of the children of Israel, there was hardly a more vivid and well-known picture than that day when Moses was wandering in the wilderness, when he turned aside to see that strange sight, when he went to the bush, when the voice came out, when he had to take off his shoes from off his feet, when he was commissioned of God and commissioned of God to be a deliverer for the people of Israel. Now, why does he do that? And of course, it's obvious why he does it. Because the one thing he wants to get into these people's hearts and minds is this, that the one great and outstanding feature about the God of the Hebrews, the Jehovah, whom they claimed to worship, was this, that he was a God of deliverance. He was full of delivering grace. And if he can just get that into their hearts and minds and remind them indeed of that greatest act of deliverance that God had ever performed for Israel in the past, then you see he's got their minds onto a right plane for turning their hearts and their minds to that greatest deliverance of all in Jesus Christ the Lord. My, how their hearts should have been stirred up, my friends. Should they not have remembered that burning bush? What a sight it was. There it burnt away, says Stephen, don't you remember? But although it burnt away, it was not consumed for all that. And that rightly they interpreted it in the land of Israel, rightly interpreted as the very children of Israel themselves. They were in that land of affliction. They were working in the brick kilns. The fires had to be heated. They themselves were in the burnings. They were in the place of affliction. They were under the taskmaster. But they were exactly like that bush where God spoke out that day to Moses. They were burnt indeed and being burnt. But for all that, they were not consumed. For God had a promise to fulfill. And God had a purpose to accomplish in that very people. And they might burn away indeed, but they would not burn away to waste. They would burn but not be consumed. You see, the expression that he uses, the very nature of their God, would they not have remembered that? Take off thy shoes from off thy feet, Moses. for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And the God of the Israels is a holy God. And he will indeed requite iniquity, and he will afflict those that afflict his people, and he will come in judgment in his appointed time, and he will right all wrongs. The judge of all the earth shall surely do right on account of his very nature. And what of the very words themselves? I have seen the affliction of my people which is in Egypt, he says, and I have heard their groaning, and I'm come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send thee into Egypt, he says. He saw all their straits, heard all their cries, and he wasn't going to pass by one of those things for 1 minute, and he was going to raise up a deliverer, and he commissioned that deliverer in Moses, the man Moses that they said Stephen was dishonoring. God was a delivering God. He's full of delivering grace. You see, the title that's used, the title that he reminds them of, that God speaks out of the bush to Moses. He says, I am the God of thy fathers, the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. He's the God of the covenant, in other words. He's the God of the promise, the very promise that was made to Abraham, that that people would go into that land of Canaan, that they would inherit the land, because God had promised to give it to them from border to border. They would be 400 years in Egypt, indeed, in the house of bondage, but God would lead them out under the terms of the covenant that he had given to Abraham for that very purpose. You see, their cries and their groans come unto him. But those cries and groans, my friends, are heard on the back of this. You get this incident in Exodus chapter 3, and it's preceded, we're not being Irish, it's preceded by chapter 2, of course, and the chapter divisions mean little. And here's how chapter 2 finishes. And it came to pass in process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of the bondage. And God heard their groaning, and God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God looked upon the children of Israel, and God had respect unto them. It's all bound up in the covenant. God is the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. He made the covenant with Abraham. He ratified it with Isaac and with Jacob. And he would not pass by the terms of that covenant, not for a minute. And although the people were now in the fires of affliction in the land of Egypt, they would be brought out because God was a delivering God. Ah, but surely this, my friends, and here was the crux of the matter. The one thing these people needed to learn was this. You remember that that covenant was a twofold covenant. It was earthly, but it was heavenly. It was temporal, but it was eternal. It was physical, but it was spiritual. So that when you remember, he turns to them with his word of accusation at the end of his sermon. He accuses them of only holding on to the physical part of the covenant. Ye stiff-necked, he says, and uncircumcised. Not uncircumcised in the flesh, because that they were. That was the sign of the earthly part of the covenant. But uncircumcised, he says, in heart and ears. And the covenant was twofold. And oh, if they could only have seen that that covenant was fulfilled in all its glorious promises, when God raised up a physical, temporal deliverer to bring them into their physical, temporal inheritance in the land of Canaan, he fulfilled the covenant. He was gracious to the covenant. He brought them out. But it was all a type. All a picture, all a shadow of that deliverance that was to come, of that Canaan that was to come, and above all things, of that deliverer that was to come. And God is a God that delivers people, not just out of physical bondage in a land of Egypt. God is a God who delivers men in slavery to sin and Satan out of that bondage and translates them into the kingdom of his dear Son. God is a God of deliverance. And the great deliverance is deliverance from sin for any of the sons of men. That's what they fail to see, you see. And my, how Stephen comes. And you see what he's endeavouring to do. He's endeavouring to shake those old false foundations that they've laid. And that's a good thing. It's a good thing, my friends, when our testimony or our witness or our preaching shakes the faulty foundations on which many people are laying their hopes of eternal life. Because until those old foundations crumble, they'll never begin to build on the one acceptable foundation, which is Jesus Christ himself. And so he takes there, you see. Remember the key to their thinking. It was this temple. One of the things, you've spoken against this holy place. He'll deal with that fully in the next part of the chapter. But already, you see, he's beginning to level a blow at their wrong thinking. They thought they had a monopoly in God. After all, they were the children of Israel. And they failed to see that all that they had was God's privilege to them to lead them to repentance and faith in Jesus Christ the Lord. And so much circled round this temple. Now then, don't you see what Stephen's saying? He's saying, take yourselves back to that day when God appeared to Moses out of the bush. And what did he say to Moses? Moses, he said, take off thy shoes from thy feet. Why? Because, he says, the place whereon thou standest is holy ground. What? Holy ground? But it wasn't even in the land of Israel. It was in the backside of the desert, of the wilderness of Sinai. But there, my friends, there right in that place, long before there was a temple, don't you see? Long before there was a people of Israel brought out of as a nation out of the land of bondage, already God has ordained the holy place in the earth as all the earth. Because as we sung aright, Jesus, where'er thy people meet, there they behold thy mercy seat. Where'er they seek thee, thou art found. And every spot is hallowed ground. And the one thing is this, you see, God doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. God doesn't dwell in buildings, cathedrals, churches, chapels. My friends, God dwelleth, as the prophet says, with him that is of a lowly and a contrite heart. God dwells in the hearts of people. And when the Lord's people meet together in any kind of a building, they meet and they bring him where they come and leaving take him to their home. And he's pointing them right up, my friends, to that personal nature of things. What old Peter, you remember, discovered, I perceive. He says, God is no respecter of persons, because in every place, those that call upon the name of the Lord, why, they're accepted, they're received by him. And you see, when God speaks into the heart of a man, my friends, he makes that man's heart the temple of the Holy Ghost. My, that day, you remember, when old John Bunyan was cursing and swearing on Elstow Green because the game wasn't going well for him. And that voice, as he said, did dart out of heaven into my heart, John Bunyan, will you have your sin and go to hell, or leave your sin and go to heaven? My friends, Elstow Green became hallowed ground, because God speaks in the hearts of men, and God speaks his word of truth of deliverance in the hearts of men. You see, it's a good sight that you have of Moses there. He's not a bit afraid, you know, as Moses. Now, that was a strange sight. And people would tell us that the ancients were all caught up with all kinds of fears about the magical and everything else. They thought that there were spirits and trees and all the rest. No doubt many did. Some still think like that. But you see, Moses, he sees a strange sight. And he boldly goes up to it, none daring to make him afraid. And he stands and he watches it. And he sees the bush burning and not being consumed. But not for one minute does he attribute it to magic or anything else. And there's not one fear in his heart or in his mind, my friends, until what? Until God speaks. And when God interprets that strange sight, my friends, as being a manifestation of himself, then it says Moses trembled and durst not behold. He had fear in the presence of his God. And God doesn't dispel that fear because it was an awesome, holy fear that he had. God, if anything, increases it. Put off thy shoes from thy feet, he says, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. And oh, my friends, surely we need to look to that day when the confessing people of God get back to a fear of their God. And to know that when they meet together, as the psalmist says, great fear in meeting of the saints is due unto the Lord. And when we begin to meet, my friends, as in the presence of our God, and come before him with our shoes from off our feet, knowing that we stand on holy ground where he gathers us together with true hearts. You remember what the Lord has said, and of course, Moses sees a token of that. The days are coming, he says, when neither in that mountain there at Gerizim, you Samaritans, nor even at Jerusalem, he says, will men worship God, because the Father seeketh such to worship him who will worship him in spirit and in truth. And that's what Moses saw, and that's what Stephen saw that Moses saw, and that's what Stephen applies to these people now. The holy ground where God dwells is the heart of his people, where he appears before them. Wherever he appears, that's his holy ground. Now these men then, they've missed that one deliverer, you see, in Jesus Christ the Lord. How clear the lessons should have been to their hearts under the preaching of Stephen and of the apostles. And the lessons are legion. You remember the one thing that they wouldn't have? They wouldn't have a lowly Messiah. That's the one thing that they couldn't stomach, my friends, at any price. This Jesus of Nazareth, they say. Who is this fella? We know who our father is. Who is thy father? And yet you see the very picture. When does God commission Moses to be a deliverer? When he sits on the throne of Egypt? No, no. When he has been brought to the backside of the desert to be a shepherd in the wilderness. That's when he ordains him to go forth to be a deliverer for his people. You see, old Moses himself would have to have come to terms with that. You see the strategic position, surely, off that throne. He could have commanded the deliverance of the Israelites. But no, God brings him from the throne and down onto the plain. And then when he has him on the plain, my friends, then he's going to accomplish his work through him and send them forth to deliver that physical people from their physical bondage. A picture of the one who was to come. But you see, the greatest blow of all and the most pointed lesson of all for these people is in the very first verse when he begins this second 40-year period of Moses' life. Verse 30, and when 40 years were expired, he says, there appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai an angel of the Lord in a flame of fire in a bush. Who was that angel of the Lord? Well, all the scriptures gather together and bear the testimony. And Malachi the prophet tells us he was the angel of the covenant. He was Christ, pre-incarnate, appearing on the earth, my friends. And don't you see the one who spoke that day? I, the one that said, I am the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. It was that very Jesus. And it was that very Jesus, you see, who commissioned Moses. So how could he be speaking ill about Moses, the commissioned deliverer of Israel, if the one who commissioned Moses to be that earthly deliverer was that very Jesus? The angel in the bush who spoke to him. And oh, their history, you see, indeed's a glorious history. But my friends, it's the history of redemption. Of God's redemption clearly set forth in picture and type and shadow and illustration. There it's all there. The Lord heard their groaning. The Lord hears those that call upon him. My friend, if you're unconverted this night, let me tell you the one thing that God hears is the penitent cry of the sinner, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. And under the terms of his covenant of grace, he hears every such cry, and he comes down and he delivers. Look at that expression itself. I am come down, he says, to deliver them. My, that's only a picture. The Lord hadn't, in fact, physically come down in all the full ascent. Yet he had, as the angel of the Lord in the bush, but the full ascent of that coming down from earth to heaven to earth, the one who's Lord and God of all, that was yet to be fulfilled. And it was fulfilled in Christ the Lord. So Stephen, you see, is not speaking against Moses when he declares deliverance from sin through Jesus Christ the Lord. Indeed not. For when Moses himself was commissioned, he says, why, it was the angel that commissioned him. It was Christ that commissioned him. And in that earthly picture of deliverance, you have the heavenly, the eternal, the spiritual substance. Because God is a delivering God. And that you might know that truth, he has set it forth in all the blackboard of the history of the people of Israel. But don't hug the type, my friends. Don't hug the blackboard. That's what these people had done. They were worshipping and serving the creature more than the Creator, God blessed forever. But they should have worshipped the one who had ordained the real deliverance through Jesus Christ, his Son. Now see then how Stephen begins to turn his application upon them, and he finishes off the account of God appearing unto Moses and speaking to him in the bush, and that verse 35. This Moses, whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. Here's the irony, you see. They might reject Moses, but Moses is the only deliverer. And that's the irony with that people in that day. Indeed, they had rejected the Christ of God, but for all that, that Jesus of Nazareth was the only deliverer that was ever to come. The same irony, my friends, that exists today. That people reject Christ and they'll be their own Savior and work their own salvation, but he's the only Savior who is ever to come. You see, in this now, Stephen is obviously pointing to this fact that he's moved far away from any notion that that deliverance of Israel from the land of Egypt was the fullness of God's delivering work. No, it wasn't. It was only the picture, as we say. And the fact that he has moved away is contained in this. It's in the word that he uses. This Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge? The same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. And that word deliverer is this in the Greek, it's litrotes. And it means this, my friends, it means one who redeems another or redeems another thing or another person, but who redeems them by paying a ransom on their behalf. It can mean nothing else. It's exclusive to the New Testament. It's used in that sense and in only that sense. Yet it's used of Moses. I don't have to tell you, my friends, that Moses never paid any ransom to bring the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt, because the truth of deliverance isn't bound up in Moses. It's bound up in Christ. And he would pay the deliverance because he was going to bring out a people to the glory of his name, out of spiritual Egypt, out of spiritual bondage, lead them into the spiritual Canaan at last. And he was going to do it because he was going to be the deliverer of God, the litrotes of God, the one who would pay the ransom for our redemption. You know that lovely wee book of Philemon, that letter that Paul writes to that man, you remember, because his slave Onesimus had absconded. You remember towards the end of the letter how the Apostle Paul begins to intercede on the behalf of Onesimus. He says, Philemon, if he hath wronged thee or owed thee aught, put that on mine account. I will repay it. Paul, in fact, is standing in there as a Lytrotes, as a ransom payer, in a physical sense. Whatever he's stolen from you, Philemon, he says, forgive him, pass it by. If he's wronged thee, if he's done thee aught, put it on my account. I'll repay it. I'll be the ransom for it. But you see what he's doing, my friends. He's drumming up old Philemon's heart when he uses that phrase. Why, had Philemon himself not wronged his God? Did he not owe his God aught? Aye, all he owed his God. But God had freely forgiven him. He had put it on Christ's account, and Christ had paid the ransom. The Bible does that often. It's a principle. If you find it hard in your heart to forgive anyone, then says the apostle, I says all the apostles virtually, remember that you're forgiven. And if you find any difficulty in a forgiving spirit, then remember that God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you, and on that same score forgive him that has wronged you. And he's doing that. But you see, it's Christ for us. Christ pays the ransom, and he pays it on our behalf. That's what these men must come to terms with. Moses, by the very use of that word, that deliverer, that Lytrotes, that one that pays the ransom, by the very use of that word applied to him, annuls him as the deliverer in the fullest sense of the word, and shows that he can only be a picture of the real deliverer who was to come. You know, my friends, I wish we could all, and I mean that, believers and unbelievers, I wish we could get a grasp of the ransom for our souls. Truly, the hymn writer says, there was none other good enough to pay the price of sin than Christ. But remember, Christ is God. I am the God of Abraham and the God of Isaac and the God of Jacob. The church of God, says Paul, which he, God, hath purchased with his own blood. What, God has died? Yes, God died. Explain that. I can't explain it, my friends. But I can apply it. And the implication of it is clear. That if the only blood that can ransom the church is the very blood of God himself, then indeed there is no other salvation. No other salvation whatsoever. But that was God that rose from the grave, which was God as well. I have power to lay it down, and I have power to take it again. And don't you see that when Moses came forth, says Stephen, at the hand of God, what did he do? He says, this Moses whom they refused, saying, who made thee a ruler and a judge, the same did God send to be a ruler and a deliverer by the hand of the angel which appeared to him in the bush. He brought them out. After that he had showed wonders and signs in the land of Egypt and in the Red Sea and in the wilderness 40 years. Moses led them out. He delivered them under signs and wonders. And what had they to see in Christ? This is the man, says Peter, approved among you of God by wonders and signs and miracles, which he did in the midst of you all, as ye yourselves also know. He's God's accredited deliverer. Until the greatest sign of all, the sign of the prophet Jonah, when he rises triumphant from the grave and leads captivity captive in his great work of delivering souls. That's what we must know, and that's what we must surely learn. Now look at his closing word, and that closing word is very clear indeed. It's contained in this. What is it to honour Moses? Who is it that honour Moses? And it's they that hear and obey Christ who honour Moses. Don't you know who this Moses really is? Stephen's saying to these people. He's the one to whom God appeared in the bush. He's the one to whom God spake. He's the one whom God commissioned for that work of deliverance. He's the one that God equipped for that work. But he's more than that, you see, because he brings them then to the capstone of this part of his sermon. This is that Moses, he says, the Moses commissioned, the Moses spoken to, the Moses appeared to from the bush. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. This is the Moses. The Moses that was spoken to, who was appeared to, who was commissioned, who was equipped. He's the same Moses that spoke about the one who was to come. Who spoke about the prophet. And what is it to honour Moses? To honour Moses is to honour the one of whom Moses spake. The prophet of God, Jesus Christ his son. You know, it's a strange thing, my friends, that that incident so many thousands of miles away in those 2,000 years ago should be still applicable to us today. You know, people love Moses. Don't you know that? They love Moses. They love to justify themselves before God. They love the works of the law. They love to get their hands tangible on something that they can do. And if they can make a good shot, my friend, at keeping 5 or 6 of the 10 commandments, then they're surely going to stand before God all right in their own estimation. But how we love Moses and use Moses aright when Moses points us to Christ alone. For all that Moses ever spoke, my friends, was to terminate in Jesus Christ the Lord. And that's all that he ever sets before these people for their acceptance. Remember, our Lord spoke about those that trust in Moses. And he says, I don't accuse you. He says, there is one that accuses you, even Moses, in whom you trust, for he spake of me. And if we don't get all the laws of God and all the scriptures of God and all the words of all the prophets and all the servants of God, and if those things don't point us up to Christ at last, then we haven't even begun to understand what the Lord requires of us. Christ is the terminus. He's the end of the law for righteousness to them that believe. This is that Moses, he said. You see, that's a very strong and a very demanding word that Stephen uses there. This is that Moses which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me, him shall ye hear. And we're under obligation to hear the Lord. That angel, it says in another place, that was to lead them into Canaan, he was going to lead them into Canaan while they obeyed his voice. And if we're ever going to enter into that inheritance of eternal life, we enter in, my friends, by obeying the voice of the prophet that God had sent, the very deliverer that was to come for our souls. You remember when Moses appeared in the Mount of Transfiguration with the Lord, Moses himself. And Moses there, my friends, as God spoke, this is my beloved son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And that's the thing that we're to do. We're to hear the Lord and the Lord alone. That passage, of course, is taken from Deuteronomy. And that shows the fullness of the obligation. And the Lord said unto me, they have well spoken that which they have spoken. I will raise them up a prophet from among their brethren, like unto thee, and will put my words into his mouth. And he shall speak unto them all that I shall command him. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not hearken unto my words, which he shall speak in my name, I will require it of him. My friends, if we don't hear Christ, then God requires it of each and every one of us. It's the reverse side of charge it to my account. and if all our sin is not led to the account of Christ, then be sure all our sin is going to be led to our own account, and we'll answer for it at the last. But Stephen surely has made the word clear to them. He's going to be a prophet like unto me, he says. And you see, he's going to be one that supersedes. I'm only a type, he's saying, of that one that's to come. Moses knew that. Surely that's the crushing blow. Moses didn't even trust in Moses. Of course he didn't. Moses trusted in Christ alone. And when they gather up his testimony in Hebrews 11, you remember, it's by faith that Moses, not by the works of the law, the very law that God had taken and had written by Moses' own hand, not by that was he ever going to be justified or stand right before God. He was going to stand right before God by suffering the reproach of Christ in the very land of Egypt itself. Moses didn't even trust in himself. Stephen's telling them. Moses looked to that one who was to come, that one who was to be heard, and that one surely whom Moses himself had gladly heard by the ear of faith. You see, there is no other gospel, my friends, none whatsoever. We wouldn't even permit a toehold of it to get near us. There's no justification by the works of the law whatsoever. We stand before God by faith in Jesus Christ, or we stand not at all. That was the gospel that Paul had, the only gospel that could cause him to walk in his day with a stout heart. I'm not ashamed of it, he says. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew and to the Greek, he says. Why? Because, he says, therein, in that gospel, is revealed the righteousness of God from faith to faith, as it is written, the justified shall live by faith. And he puts the gospel before them. Moses himself, the very lawgiver, the deliverer of Israel of old, was the one that looked to the deliverer who was yet to come. The one who said, that deliverer, that prophet, when he comes, here is the commandment of God given through my own lips, him shall ye hear. And those people honored Moses, who honored the word that Moses had been given by his God when he spoke of the Christ who was to come to deliver men and women from all their sins. Ah, my friends, you have that message, especially if you're unconverted. You see how all that gracious preaching of Stephen is taken, and at the end, he's stoned and done to death for the testimony of Jesus Christ. Well, I suppose we're glad that doesn't happen in our day in our own land. But there are more ways than one, my friend, to do down the message of the gospel. And you can crucify it and stone it out of your heart instead of believing what the Lord has said. There's one means of salvation. There's one grace and one gospel, and it's given through Christ the Lord. And it's given to them that believe, who lay aside all the works of their own hands and see that there's only hope eternal in Jesus Christ, the Savior, the Deliverer, the Redeemer for all our sins.